I invite you to stand again and turn in your bulletin to the scripture reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7 to the end. Here is the word of the Lord. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will that what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. I invite you again to join me in prayer as we ask God to give us clarity in his word so that we could hear from him. And so, Father, we come boldly yet trembling because, Lord, we were not there when you gave Paul these words to your church at Corinth and to the churches throughout the ages and to this group here today. Lord, we need to hear from you. We want to be agents of change in our homes, in our neighborhoods, on our jobs, even in this church, in this community, Father. We want to be agents of change, Father. We want to see the gospel affect lives the way it affects us. And so, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O God, my strength and my redeemer, Father, forgive this one who stands before you, for his sins are many. We want to see Jesus in his name. Amen. The title for this morning's sermon is, What Drives You? I told my supervisor, Jeff Barber, last week that I pray y'all don't get rid of me too soon. I really like working here. I really enjoy this job. And when I came here to interview for the job, I didn't know much about this place. I met people that impressed me somewhat. But the thing that really caught my fancy, the thing that became attractive to me, that made this church attractive to me, is your mission statement. I'm guilty. I'm an idealist. But have you looked at this mission statement carefully over the years, over the months? And so I'm assuming that you know everything, and so this is just a reminder of what it is you're saying to God and to each other that you will do. And so I read it again. Park City's Presbyterian Church exists to extend the transforming presence of the kingdom of Jesus Christ to Dallas and to the world. Think about that for a moment. I don't know what you think you're saying, but here's what I think you're saying. Here's how I interpret it. And that's maybe it's a Bahamian hermeneutic. Essentially, what you're stating is that your existence as a local church is totally predicated on your obedience to this statement and then ultimately to God. That's how I see it. Father, if we don't obey you in extending your transforming presence to Dallas, may we cease to exist. This drives Park Cities. Again, I ask you, what drives you? Well, since this is the driving force behind this church, one then assumes that this is uppermost in each of your thinking, in each of your planning, and each of your service unto the Lord. One could also assume that each of you then has fully embraced the spirit of this unique mission statement, namely, participating in God's work among his people, his work of transforming your life, the lives of everyone around you, Dallas, and the whole world. What is this transformation? What does it look like? What is this transforming presence of God that you talk about? I've discovered in ministry something I call the principle of credibility. Paul says, you know, after I've preached the gospel, I come under subjection because I don't want to become a castaway. I don't want to say something and then mean something different. I want to have integrity as I move about extending God's presence into this world. And so I call it a principle of credibility. And it's in the book of Acts chapter 4 and verse 20. Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin and they're being accused of blasphemy, namely preaching Christ. And so Peter tells the Sanhedrin, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We cannot but do it. And so if you're going to go into the world, into Dallas, and into all the communities to extend God's transforming presence, it stands to reason that you have enough credibility that you yourselves know what this transforming presence is. This gave the apostles and the early church much credibility. It gave much integrity to all of the witnesses who've gone on before, down through the ages. It will give you great credibility as you move about in your homes, in your jobs, in your neighborhoods, and everywhere else our Lord is calling you to serve. What then do you know of God's transforming presence? As the Gatorade commercial would say lately, is it in you? Have you been transformed? Are you being transformed by the Spirit? There's a subtle difference between transforming and conforming. Conforming means to just take shape and to just go with the flow. Whatever shape, it's like water, it's like liquid in any container, it just takes the shape of the container. That's conforming. Transforming is purposeful. There's a goal in mind. And God brings it out in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. He is shaping you and me into the image of his dear son. And Paul brings it out again in 2 Corinthians 3 and 18. So what is this transforming presence? And we looked at that text. And again, I want to visit verse 18 for you. And he says, and we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And we all, with unveiled faces, Paul recounts Moses' experience in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. Moses is on the mountain. He sees the glory of the Lord. He bows down in reverence and in awe. He returns from the mountain and his face radiates with the blinding glory of the Holy One of Israel. And they had to put a veil, not just a cloth, but a thick veil over his face. Paul here is addressing the superiority of the new covenant over that of the old. And he uses this word, beholding, contemplating the Lord's glory. Essentially, brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I, with unveiled faces, behold in the mirror of the gospel the glory of the Lord, even Jesus Christ himself. This glory is not displayed outwardly on the face, but inwardly in your character. And what is the glory of the gospel? It's none other than Jesus Christ himself, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to become equal with God, but was found in the fashion of man. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death on a cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the honor and to the glory of God. Christ in the gospel is the manifest glory of God. It is the thing for which God delights more than anything else. And though Isaiah saw him high and lifted up and fell down, and though Moses saw him on the mountain and on the burning bush, there is no greater glory than that which has been revealed to you and to me in the gospel. It's a sanctifying work of God, this transformation. When you and I hear the gospel and are convicted of our sinfulness by the Holy Spirit, we humble ourselves. We repent of our sin and rebellion, and then we bow in reverence to King Jesus, our only Redeemer. At that very moment, a spiritual transformation takes place. It begins to take place in our hearts, and the Lord begins the painful process of molding you and me into the image of his dear son. Admittedly, to receive the gospel is humbling. The gospel reminds us that it's only for sinners. Because remember now, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. And so we are saved not because of our achievements. We are saved not because of our abilities. We are saved because we are sinful. And we are in need of a Savior. That's humbling. And once he begins that process of change within us, when we receive the gospel, this leads us to express gratitude to God. This frees us up to pursue God's glory. Since I know that I am not responsible for my salvation, I am free to love him. I am free to serve him. He's doing the work in me. And so my life is just one big old mirror so that people could see the glory of God, hopefully. Yours as well. And the third thing that Paul is addressing as he speaks about this transforming presence in this passage, he says, this transforming presence in our lives greatly influences our motives, our driving force, the thing that drives you and me each day. I wonder, Park City, is it your ambition that drives you? Or do you have aspirations to remain in this school of transformation, in this transforming presence of God? There's a subtle difference between two words. Ambition and aspiration we've been told that they're synonyms. But I've learned a principle in engineering. They call it the measurement of accuracy, and it's absolute error and absolute error bound. And you could start off with just a fraction of a difference, and over a period of time, because of those differences, you will converge. And though ambition and aspiration appear to be the same thing, over a period of time, they end up in two different places. Jeffrey Kluger wrote an article in Times Magazine in November 6, 2005, entitled Ambition, Why Some People Are Most Likely to Succeed. He defines ambition as that need to grab an ever bigger piece of the resource pie before someone else gets it. It's that need to just grab it before somebody else gets it. Competition. It's a dog-eat-dog world. It's a rat race. And then he goes on to say that it's not genetic. It's not gender-based. It's innate. It's in all of us. Each of you, each of us has ambition. And he concludes that ambition is an expensive impulse, one that requires an enormous investment of emotional capital. That's why our homes are in trouble all over this world, not just in this country. That's why our children are in trouble all over this world, not just in this city, because of the ambitions of others. Well, in an effort to focus on how we could extend God's transforming presence in an ambitious manner that doesn't cause us to compromise, I wish to reference two very successful and godly political figures, no doubt. I know of two key political figures who were godly, successful. And I want to reference these two men to help us better appreciate the subtle yet deadly differences between ambition and aspiration. And as we look into what drove each of these very successful men, I want you to listen to a key principle for you and I to live by. And I've discovered that this is from the mind and heart of a lady I met. This is not mine. This is Diane Langberg's, a Christian counselor up in Pennsylvania. And listen to what she says. The gifts of God, used in obedience to God, brings glory to God. I'll say it again. The gifts of God, used in obedience to God, brings glory to God. And this is a gifted church. This is a gifted community of faith. But let's look at a very gifted individual in the Bible. King Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 10, beginning at verse 23 and 24, we discover that because of God's blessings on Solomon's life, he was the wealthiest human being in the universe. And he wasn't just known for his enormous wealth, he was known for his unusual wisdom. He asked God for wisdom and God gave it to him. I mean, a queen left her country of Sheba to go and inquire into the wisdom of this man. And then we see in 1 Kings chapter 11, at the end of his life, Solomon is built temples for idol worship all throughout Jerusalem. Listen to 1 Kings 11 and verse 9. Listen to how Solomon ended up. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. The Lord was angry with him. The question today is, how is it that the wisest, wealthiest child of God ends up living in open rebellion to his Lord? What drove Solomon to such an ungodly lifestyle? Sadly, I think Solomon's driving force was peace at any cost. He wanted peace. And because this was uppermost in his mind, he married foreign wives so as to form alliances with their countries, thus helping to secure peace with all the nations around him. And so he had hundreds of wives. And then something else he did. He built the temple in Jerusalem to appease his Jewish brothers and sisters so that he could have internal peace. Like PCPC, Solomon also had a mission statement, and that was found in 1 Kings chapter 2 in verses 1 through 4. David's dying, and David told Solomon, listen to me, it's important that you realize what you're up against, Solomon. You need to obey God. You must not be like Saul who went before me. You need to pay careful attention to everything that God has commanded his servant Moses, and you must do it. That was his mission statement. Essentially, his entire rule as king over Israel was predicated on his obedience to God alone. Solomon was driven by the goal of peace rather than the God of peace. And Diane Langberg, and I want to quote her directly as she says this, Solomon used the gift of God, wisdom, to accomplish a goal that reflects the heart of God, peace. God is a God of peace, isn't he? But since the goal, rather than God himself, governed Solomon, the peace he pursued carried within it the seeds of destruction and death. Park cities like Solomon, God has gifted you and has called you to extend his transforming presence to Dallas and to beyond. Anytime you and I use the gifts of God to achieve a goal of God in ways that lead you and me to disobedience to God, we become like Solomon. And regrettably, we will also bring destruction and honor and dishonor to the name of Christ. You and I are susceptible to using God's gifts in service to our disobedience to God. We have that propensity. We have that proclivity. We are naughty by nature. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The prophet Jeremiah says in chapter 17 in verse 9 that the heart is deceitful and above all else, it's desperately wicked. We don't need any prodding to sin. We know how to sin. And if we are not careful, you and I will communicate lies to God's people by the way we live. And we will do all these things in the name of Jesus. And so I urge you to begin at Jerusalem. All that you do in your marriage, in your family, in your neighborhood, and in this local church is to be governed by, no, driven by love for God and obedience to God. King David, on the other hand, was a very successful man. He was not as wealthy as Solomon, but boy, he built a nation on his charisma alone. Very successful. As a matter of fact, in all the kings after Solomon, if they were unlike David, it was kaput. If they were like David, it was okay. He was the benchmark for success in ministry in God's kingdom. But listen to this king, this one who has quelled all his enemies. And he's sitting on the throne and he writes Psalm 27 in verse 4. He says, "One thing have I desired, and that will I seek after." This man is the epitome of success. And he says, I want to dwell in the presence of the Lord. In Psalm 42 in verse 1, he says, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after the Lord." And there are many other scriptures. One time he told someone and he wrote it down, and they overheard him and he wrote it, and he says, you know, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in heaven, in the house of God, than to be a king. That's like saying, I'd rather be a doorman in heaven than to be the president of the United States. That guy has no ambition. Whoa, but he's the king. He's a good king. These passages, along with chapter 63 and verse 1 and following, these passages indicate David's driving force and also gives us a look into the prevailing characteristic of this key political figure. David pursued the Lord's glory, not his selfish ambitions. Like David, I urge you to pursue God's transforming presence and be free to gaze upon and contemplate your glorious Lord in awe, in wonder, and in admiration. Something I've discovered over the years in reading the Word of God that has freed me up. It's really taken a lot of weight off my shoulders. And this is scripturally based. Listen to this, church. God does not require our performance. He delights in our presence. I say it again. God does not require of you your performance. He wants to be with you. Jesus is about to die, and he's praying to his Father in John chapter 17. And in verse 24, he says, Father, more than anything, I wish that those whom you've given me be with me so that they could behold my glory. Martha, Martha, why are you so encumbered about with things? Mary has desired this one good thing. And so Paul comes along again and helps us in our understanding of this transforming presence. And he writes Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. And he says, I beseech ye therefore, brothers, in view of all that God has done for you in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. In view of all that God has done, he has chosen you. He has given you the gift of repentance and faith. He has regenerated your dead souls. He has justified you. How he is sanctifying you and how he will glorify you. In view of all of this, I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The God of the universe, who's in control of everything, he is saying to you and to me, just as how you participate in this service here today, you yourselves can participate in this transforming presence, bringing yourselves under the influence of the Holy Spirit so that God could shape you and mold you and make you into the image of his Son. And so Paul says, present your bodies as living sacrifices. The cost, undoubtedly, for this act on our behalf is death to self and the narrowing down of our own interest to one alone. I must inform you that this cost our Savior his life. Diane Langberg again says, only a crucified man or woman can do crucified leading. God is calling you and me to die to our natural way of thinking. Consider what it means to become transformed into the image of Christ. It's a hard school. Not many want to enter there. However, it is the way that our Lord went. And God invites you into this school, his transforming presence, so that he could make you holy. He is not inviting you into a place he refused to go. He has been there before. He knows the way. He knows the hardness of the way. And he has promised to work within each of you to bring about his plans, his purposes for your life. And so you want to extend the transforming presence of the kingdom of God to Dallas and beyond. That's a noble task. If your motive is ambitious, I'm going to tell you now, you will fail. You will crash and burn. But if it is your desire to see the God of the universe who has bowed down to you, to raise you up to where he is, if it is your desire to see him do that in Dallas, in South Dallas, in West Dallas, in North Dallas, and Texas and United States and beyond, if that is your dream, I say to you, surrender to him. Surrender to him and preach the gospel to yourselves each day. Gaze upon him, not on the cross any longer, but gaze upon the glorious one. Let him conform you into his image, however painful that is. And years from now, when we would have all left this place of worship and be called home to a better place, those mansions of glory that the choir sang of earlier, you will be delighted to know that through you and through me, the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdom of God and his Christ. I delight in being on this staff. I delight in being in this city. It is my intention, with credibility and with integrity, to communicate, to extend the transforming presence that's going on in my life to Dallas and to beyond. Join me as I enter this school. In Jesus' name, let us pray. Father, I thank you and praise you for your word. I thank you and praise you for the glory that has been revealed to us in the gospel, even Jesus. I thank you and praise you for the difference that he makes in our lives. Despite the pain and the sufferings we endure, despite the challenges we face, we see hope because of his transforming presence within us. And Father, help us with boldness and with freedom. Participate in your efforts to extend this hope, this presence to Dallas, to Texas, to the United States, to Mexico, to the Caribbean, and to the world. And we ask it all in faith, believing that you can do more than we could ever ask or think. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn is in the program itself, Lost in Wonder, Love, and Praise.